what we're talking about, this idea of being missional, of being sent. And again, I shared two weeks ago that I felt like I got ahead of myself a little bit in that step one is that I need to change from being a mission field to a missionary, right? There's two steps and they're in order. God does something in me and then God does something through me. And I shared, and you remember, this idea of I can't be a tour guide to a land I have not visited. And so as I'm trying to reflect Christ, as I'm trying to tell other people about having a relationship with Christ, it's important that step one for me is to make sure that I have transferred from, again, my story, a little bit similar to Stan's, is that I understand the difference between going to church and being a Christian. The difference between being moral, leading a good life, and being a Christ follower. Being religious and being Christian. Now again, if you're Christian, you're probably all those other things, but you can be those things and not necessarily get to that place where you personally choose. And that is the story for today. We're talking about choosing, each of us individually, and we're going to look at a very familiar scripture, a verse that you've probably, many of you probably have on your wall in your house. And sometimes I see it on the front door of people. And it's this. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors, the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Here's the big idea. And again, there's potential for offense in this room with this. I'll just warn you of that. Being raised in a Christian home, attending church, and living a moral life are not the same as choosing for yourself this day whom you will serve. Again, all those things are wonderful. They can be foundational, but they can also be things that I lean on that might prevent me from seeing the need in my personal choice. So Joshua is at the end of his life. He gathers the people of Israel and he gathers the nations together and he has one final speech. And he talks about the history and he recalls how God has provided for them, how God has protected them and delivered them. And then in this verse, we see that we just read, he gets to this point, choose this day whom you will serve. Now again, it's interesting. He's talking to the Israelites, the people of God, and yet he didn't assume they had already chosen. He didn't say, well, you're Israelites. Of course you serve the Lord. Or your parents serve the Lord, so you're all set. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. This day, not 60 years ago when you were confirmed, not when you were baptized as an infant, but choose this day whom you will serve. And I think Stan clearly illustrated that in his testimony, in that he had his mom's faith, he had his church background, he's attending a Bible study, and yet it came very personal, very present tense. Will you choose Christ? And for the people Joshua was talking to, they're religious. They had the temple. They had the sacrificial system. They had the law. They had generations of tradition. And yet, he said, choose. Because there, it again, it's basic, but it bears statement, and that is, being in a religious family doesn't make me a person of faith. Being part of a church doesn't mean I'm a follower of Jesus, and also being a moral, decent, well-behaved citizen doesn't mean I've ever really surrendered my life to God. I have to choose for myself. It's not my parents' choice. It's not your pastor's choice. It's not the church's choice. It's personal, individual choice. You know, several years ago, my brother said, I saw this bumper sticker. God has no grandchildren. What in the world does that mean? And I said, it simply means this. You don't get to heaven through your parents. You don't have faith because your parents have faith. It is your personal, individual choice. By the way, I made that. I don't think the bumper sticker was that big. But when we make Fawn Lake Church bumper stickers, they will be that big. So buy a big car with a big bumper and get ready. But here's the truth. It very much is a spiritual truth that I don't inherit faith. I can't borrow faith. I have to possess it for myself. And here's a question. Again, might make you a little uncomfortable, but what is the difference between being religious and being Christian? Because I can tell you from personal experience, I was at times deeply religious, but didn't know Christ in a personal way. And on the outside, you might see the motions of prayers and church attendance and good behavior and even giving. But I can do those things and miss the main point. And again, I share this, that it's not just my opinion, because, you know, Stan referenced Born Again, and it's funny. I was talking to a colleague, an FCA colleague from New Jersey, and he was wearing an FCA Fellowship of Christian Athletes shirt, and the guy next to him said, he shared his faith, and the guy saw his shirt, and he said, well, I'm a Christian, but not one of those Born Again types. And at first, and my friend was kind of offended, and I'm like, yeah, you know, there's only one type of Christian, and it's born again. But now I kind of chuckle, because, of course, that term has gotten maybe misapplied over the years, and it's become a certain caricature. And yet, to look at that, and to look at, you know, this conversation with Jesus, with Nicodemus, he didn't say, you know, you need to try harder. You need to really buckle down. He said, you need to be born of the Spirit. And again, I will preach that next week. And I don't want to take away from my hour sermon next week. I want to really focus in here. This is still part of the introduction. None of this counts against my time. There was a young man who started working in a grocery store, and the first week he's working there, he's in the produce section, and this older woman comes up and she said, excuse me, young man, could I buy a half a head of lettuce? And he squinted, he said, she saw the look on his face, and she said, well, I live alone, and I can't eat a whole head of lettuce. It's going to spoil, and I don't want to pay for the whole thing and have half of it. You know, I just want to pay for a half a head of lettuce. He said, I need to ask my manager. And so he looks for his manager. He's not there. He goes in the back where the employees are, and he sees his manager, and he says, sir, he said, there's some whack job old lady who just asked me if she could buy a half a head of lettuce. And the manager's eyes get big, and he kind of nods, and the young man turns around, and this woman had followed him to the back. And the teenage boy quickly pivots, and he said, "And this beautiful woman wants to buy the other half." And the manager, as the woman leaves, says, "Young man, I am impressed. You are quick on your feet. You make really quick decisions and good choices." And said, "You know, where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Buffalo." And he said, "Yeah, I'm from Buffalo. And the only thing, you know, only two things come out of Buffalo, and that is hockey players and ugly women." And the manager's face contorts, and he said, "My wife is from Buffalo." And the young man says, "Really, what team did she play for?" Well, we're faced with choices. Not all of us are that quick with choices. You know, in this program I did at UPenn, one of the visiting professors is a guy, prolific author named Barry Schwartz. And Barry has written on the tyranny of choice. He wrote an article, a published article, on the paradox of choice that has been cited by other writers 7,499 times. And as he's talking to our class, he said, and it's funny, he said, "I needed a new pair of jeans." Like, he has one pair of jeans, a simple guy. And he goes to the store and he says, "I need a pair of jeans." And the guy says, "Well, do you need, you know, dark gray? Do you need acid wash? Do you need light?" And he gives 10 different color options. He said, "You know, do you want skinny? Do you want slim? Do you want boot cut? Do you want flared leg?" And just keeps going. And Barry says, like some of us, "I just want a pair of jeans." And one of the studies that he did was in this gourmet grocery store, they put out jams for people to sample. And they alternated. One day, they had 24 different jams, and people could sample, and then they could purchase. And then the next day, every other day, it was 6 jams. And people were quite impressed with this variety of 24, and yet on days that there were 24 options, people were, this is significant, 10 times less likely to buy jam when there were 24 options. Have you guys in the last couple years looked at a Medicare or healthcare or prescription plan with 141 different options? It gets overwhelming. I have a hard time at restaurants ordering, and when there's a 12-page menu, like, I just want what's in the picture. And what's interesting is what Barry Schwartz found is that the more choices there are, it leads to paralysis in the decision-making process. It leads to second-guessing. And you would think the opposite of this, but when there's so many choices, there's greater regret to what you chose. And I do that on a 12-page menu. I finally decide, and then I'm looking at the table next to me. I should have gotten what she got. Well, in Israel, there were 3,000 gods. In Hinduism, you know how many gods in Hinduism there are? 330 million. That'd be tough to memorize. And yet, here we're, you see Joshua, and the Lord, through Joshua, given very specific 3 options. He doesn't complicate it. You can serve the God of your ancestors beyond the Euphrates, which is the past idols. You can serve the God of the Amorites where they currently were living. So these are current idols. Or you can serve the Lord, the one true God. And when you look at the religious options and the practices of the Amorites and the Canaanites, there was some seriously wonky stuff, like child sacrifices, prostitution, temple prostitution, and sexual perversion, divination and sorcery and witchcraft. I mean, it was like a soap opera. And the Bible refers to these things as abominations. And he says, choose this day whom, not what, but whom you will serve. Not a system, not a tradition, not a moral code, but a person, a living Lord. And lest we think this idea of idols or other gods with a small g is ancient history, you know, I have choices and you do too. I would say the biggest choice that besides God, and this is for me on a daily basis, would be the God of comfort or control. Some of you are on the verge of divorce, just who gets to hold the remote control, for crying out loud. I'm teasing about that. That's where you insert laughter so it's less awkward. Well done. A little late, but right on cue. Maybe the God of my phone or technology or gaming, my home, possessions, money, my retirement account. By the way, don't look now how your account is doing. We're struggling a little bit. Wonderful things can become a God that might replace God with a capital G, like children or grandchildren or career or reputation or political party or even church activity. You know, it's interesting when you look at the history in our country, three magazines in order, chronological order, people, then us, and then self. It gets very myopic in that the number one God who competes for God with a capital G in my life is me. I love me some me. Don't you? You know, these idols currently don't demand us throwing a child into the fire, but they do demand my time, my attention, my trust, even my heart, and they're never satisfied. And yet the choice is still the same. Will I trust the Lord? And again, it's not the gods from Mesopotamia or the Canaanite gods. It's more this, the idolatry of the past. That's just tradition. Your parents or ancestors, whatever religion you might have inherited from them or lack thereof, or maybe it was a different religion. Maybe you have... your parents were Mormons and you switch. Most of us just repeat. But to repeat is still a choice. Or, again, the current idolatry of the present, the local culture, might be, you know, just self or money. Or if it's church, here's the thing, when we're learning this as a congregation, Sunday morning only church, right? That really doesn't cramp my lifestyle the rest of the week. All right, I'm going to do a quiz with you guys. You ready? If you're sleeping, wake up. It's time for a quiz. Well, I know that, you know, they forget about you after you retire as an athlete, right? But I would be curious, raise your hand if you've heard of this guy. It's been a lot of years. It's been decades now since he played, but by a show of hands, how many of you know Michael Jordan? Very good. Okay, so here's the quiz. See how well you know him. You can shout out the answer if you know it. What college did he play at? He played for two NBA teams. Which one? And the Wizards. He wore two numbers. What was his main jersey number? 23. Anybody remember with the Wizards that something was taken or retired or whatever and he switched? 45. This is not graded. You're okay. He retired the first time and he switched sports and played what? Baseball. He won how many championship rings? Six is correct. Yeah, I couldn't fit them on one hand. Last question. By a show of hands, how many of you have his cell phone number? Well, this is confusing because I said, do you know Michael Jordan? And you all raised your hands. Trick question. Isn't it more accurate to say you know about Michael Jordan? Right? Well, when Faith confronted me in high school at this Fellowship of Christian Athletes Weekend of Champions, I came to the conclusion that I had the same relationship with God that I did with Michael Jordan. I knew about him. I could tell you a lot of things about him. I could pass the quiz. I knew a lot of factoids about God. But I lacked a personal relationship. And I don't know Michael Jordan. I met Michael Jordan when I was chaplain for 8 years and for the Houston Rockets. NBA Chapel, the home team, hosts chapel. And so the visiting team, whoever wants to come. And so I would go in the locker room, say, hey, chapel's in 10 minutes. Would love for you to join. And so when the Bulls were in town, I'd say, excuse me, Michael, Mr. Jordan, your airness, would you like to come to chapel? And he would smile and say, no. But here's the truth. If you asked him, hey, our pastor, you know, Kerry O'Neill, wonderful guy, remember him? He would say, no. He wouldn't remember me. He doesn't know me. He would deny knowing me. You know, when I was with the Rockets, it occurred to me similarly. I would get a pass to hang on my car, and that would get me into player parking. And for a while in Houston, there was a car dealership that donated the use of a car for me to drive to just support what I was doing with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And for a time, I drove a Lexus, and for a time, I drove a Mercedes. Thank you very much. Fawn Lake Church really needs to step up for their pastor. I'm just saying. Don't know if I'm dropping subtle hints here or not. And so, here's what happened. You see, car, luxury car, driving, and then there were security guards all over. You can't get access. They'd see me, see the car, see the hanging tag. They'd lower the streamers. I would drive over them, get access to player parking. Gate goes up. I go into player parking, and then I get out of the car, and I go in player entrance. And security guard there recognized me. I have a pass on. I have a badge. And I go in, and then I would have access to the locker rooms, go out on the court, invite players, yada, yada. But when the buzzer sounded, I was not a Houston Rocket. I was not an NBA player. And you guys need to know this. I was a great player. There was only one thing I lacked to make it in the NBA. Talent. That was it. That was the only thing that disqualified me. But again, you see a car, player parking, player entrance, 6'9" coming out, and sometimes fans would get beyond the security, and then I would walk up and they start shuffling through, and like, oh, he's probably some big Russian guy. Who is it? Like, they're gonna get an autograph. And typically I'd say, not a player, you know, relax. Sometimes I'd like hustle by them like they missed the autograph of their life or something. But similar to church, you know, for a lot of years, I parked where the Christians parked. I came in the same door the Christians came in. I sat in the same seats the Christians sat in. And boy, it could lead me to believe that because I was doing what they were doing, that made me a Christian. And yet, it still comes down to choice. Being in a Christian, being in a church doesn't make me a Christian any more than being in a garage makes me a car. You know, when I lived in Nebraska, I worked some with the Husker football team. and Ron Brown, who's coached there forever, told me one time that they had to post, this is crazy, they had to post security guards on photo day because University of Nebraska football team from years past has some team pictures with people in it that were not on the team. That's pretty creative. You show up, you've got your own jersey, and of course football, there's 100 guys, like they, you just assume you don't know the guy, but he's on the team, and people would sneak in. And wouldn't it be interesting, like again, I make the analogy that I take a church picture and there's this assumption I'm a Christian because I'm with the Christians. And so we're going to look at some scriptures together. Again, this sermon should just be really reflective for each of us individually. And even if you look back and say, yeah, I remember 5 years ago, my faith got really personal. I really surrendered control to Christ in my life. And I started letting him determine my decisions in life instead of me making the decisions and asking him to bless them. That's still a very healthy reflection for all of us as we do this. So here are some scriptures. Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, gives a good answer. "You're the Messiah, Son of the living God." Started with, "Who do people say that I am?" But who do you say that I am? 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" Paul's not asking them to doubt their faith. He's asking them to confirm it, to be sure, not just to assume, because you're part of this church, but that it would be personal. 2 Peter. "So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you're really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you'll never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Work hard. God's not against my hard work. He's just opposes my merit, where I think I'm deserving of something because of my work, but I am encouraged here, and so are you, to work hard to prove that I am what he's called me to be, called and chosen. This is a tough one. You might have to tape your ankles for this one. "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" Again, that's a challenge to say, you know what? I want to be sure that I am, that I know God and that he would know me as well. Philippians 3:8-10. "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This is Paul writing. "For his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage." You might want to look that up in the Greek. It's a little more explicit than garbage. "So that I could gain Christ and become one with him." Paul makes it about knowing him. Paul had this very, you know, excellent religious resume, but he makes it personal about knowing him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Again, very conscious decisions. John 17:3, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Share a quote as we close. J.I. Packer, interest in theology and knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. Knowing God is a matter of personal dealing, as is all direct acquaintance with personal beings. Knowing God is more than knowing about him. It is a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you and being dealt with him as he takes knowledge of you. You know, he then adds this. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you know God, here's what happens. You have energy to serve him, boldness to share him, and contentment in him. And Packer goes on, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. And then he says finally, knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a man's heart. This is what makes sense, and to experience that. Again, it's not about the emotion and the feeling. Those things definitely are a roller coaster, but that peace and joy, even in the midst of real chaotic times, in challenging times and adversity, I still take, since I ask the Lord to come into my life and into my heart, it takes very little to reconnect with him. Just a 2-second prayer, and I'm in his presence. As we finish, a little history. 1924 World Series, the Washington Senators versus the New York Giants. It went to Game 7, 3 wins each. Bob Stump was there. He was a teenager at the time, he said, so he remembers it well. He was the bat boy at 6'5". No. But in the 9th inning, a Washington player that you see to the right, Leon Goose Gosselin, gets up to bat. And two balls, two strikes, and the next pitch, he hits to left center, and the entire stadium, again, Game 7 of the World Series, everybody thought the same thing, home run. He got a hold of this thing. And the outfielder, the left fielder, was going back to get the ball, and the ball hit 6 inches from the top of the wall. Well, his momentum was carrying him this way, and he had to stop, hit the wall, and then go back that way where the ball was going, and Gosselin was almost to second base by this time. And he thought he would come in for a triple, stand-up triple, but the manager said, this is a chance to end the World Series, and he waves him on. So the throw comes from the outfield to the relay guy. He throws it to the catcher, and Gosselin slides in just before the tag. And the umpire pauses, and he looks to the first base umpire and says, you're out. Well, the stadium went nuts. They're throwing drinks and popcorn, and it is mayhem. And the Washington manager comes out, then the New York manager comes out in his big old hubbaloo, and the umpires gather, they're huddled up, and they make a decision. They send somebody up to the press box announcer, and the announcement comes, the batter is out at the plate for failing to touch first base. In his excitement and watching that potential home run, Gosselin had stepped over first base. Now, in church language, we could say this. Second base is maybe baptism, church attendance. Third base is discipleship and Christian service and mission. And home plate is when we go home to be with Jesus, and that is heaven. But first base is salvation. This is knowing Christ. It is step one, that I would have a relationship with him. And again, we all know it's not uncommon to see somebody experience second base and third base while skipping third, and we don't want them to be called out at home. And again, this is very reflective. You're going to get a handout as you leave, but I would say this. I know this is perhaps oversimplified, but just for the sake of memory, ABC, A, admit, that I would admit that I come up short, that, you know, we don't like to use the term sin. Do you know sin is an archery term? It's still used, and it simply means to miss the mark. So it's either bullseye or sin. You either hit the mark or you don't. And we all miss the mark, right? None of us are perfect. In fact, if you think you're perfect, you really missed the mark because you were wrong about admitting that, right? Again, God's not against my effort. I just have to admit I don't get merit. That's why Christ died, this gruesome death. It was that serious that he made the way for me. So admit and then believe that I believe and put my trust in him, that Jesus, you are who you said you are, that you did die for me. And I receive that and I confess. I confess with my mouth. I believe in my heart through faith. Faith is expressed simply through prayer to say, God, I need you. Not just to save me so I can go to heaven, but I want you to be the boss of my life. I want you to call the shots. Admit, believe, confess. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you don't force us. You invite us, and you give us the dignity of choice. Lord, for any of us who've been assuming, because of our background and our church attendance and whatever else, I pray, Lord, today we would shift from assuming to choosing very consciously, not with show, not a public spectacle, but a quiet, honest, surrendered heart, that each one of us could say, as for me, I will serve the Lord and mean it. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who chose us before we ever chose him. Amen.